Christmas this week. This is our last time together before Christmas. And in view of that, I wanted to do something out of our regular Peter study and more in keeping with the season. But I need to warn you before I begin that I'm going to tell you a Christmas story this morning, but unless I told you that it was a Christmas story, you wouldn't know it was a Christmas story. So I'm labeling it a Christmas story, and don't argue with me, it is. And it'll make more sense when we get toward the end of it. But there's no angels in it, and there's no manger, and there's no Joseph or Mary or baby or wise men or there's none of that in the story. And because of that, you may wonder why I have chosen to share it with you. I'm going to share it with you because it's the best way I could find to introduce you to what I consider to be the most powerful Christmas verse in all of Scripture. The one verse that captures the heart of everything that God is seeking to accomplish on that remarkable night 2,000 years ago when God Himself took on human form and entered this world. And there's a single statement that just absolutely sums it all up. But before we get to that verse, let me first share with you my story. And to be honest, it's not really a story. Actually, what it is it's an account of an event that took place in my own life almost exactly 40 years ago. In the fall of 1969, I was accepted by the Evangelical Alliance Mission for a short-term mission trip to the Caribbean island of Trinidad. Things have changed a great deal in the church world during the past 40 years, and especially in this whole short-term mission thing. In our church world today, literally thousands of church people take short-term mission trips to nearly every country in the world. Our own church fellowship has sponsored a number of mission trips to Mexico and Russia and a number of other locations as well. But today, a short-term mission trip nearly always means a trip that lasts, a week, 10 days, maybe 2 weeks. A really big one is 3 weeks. The trips are designed to fit neatly into a person's busy schedule, allowing them to take their trip during their school break or their yearly vacation without disrupting things too much. It wasn't that way 40 years ago. In fact, I was the first short-term missionary ever to go out with the Evangelical Alliance Mission. It was a huge step for them. I didn't realize it at the time, but they considered it really risky. And my short term was 1 year. It involved my raising full support from churches, individuals, and then moving to Trinidad just as a career missionary would have done. And I left the States in the fall of 1969. I arrived on the island and I moved in with one of the missionary families who were living in the Cascade Valley just outside of the capital city of Port of Spain. Family had rented a large house in the valley. They turned the living room into a sort of makeshift chapel. They were trying to lay the groundwork for starting a church in the area. They held church services every Sunday. They had succeeded in the past several years to get a group of about 10 or 12 folks in the neighborhood to attend. All of them were middle-aged or older. For the first few weeks after my arrival, I attended the services and I got to know the island a little bit, and I hung around the house, and I wondered what in the world a missionary is supposed to do. And, they let me go out as a missionary, but nobody quite explained what that was. And I also began to learn some of the things about the island culture during those first few weeks. The island was populated primarily by people from India and from Africa, descendants who generations earlier had been brought to the island to serve as slaves in the sugarcane fields. Of course, all of that had long since ended, and their descendants had then populated the island. Trinidad's located just a few degrees off the equator, which means that it has two seasons. It's got hot and wet and hot and dry. It's always hot, and which is fascinating because it affects the way people live. In a hot climate, people basically just live outdoors. I mean, they all have houses and they all have, you know, but they relate all differently because of the weather. It's especially true of the younger population. And if you were to drive down the street in the evening in Trinidad, on nearly every street corner, you would find a group of 5 or 10 or 15 Trinidadians just hanging out, laughing and talking, playing cards, just being together. In fact, these groups are so much a part of the Trinidadian culture that there's actually a name for the groups. They're called limes. It's like the kind you eat, only that isn't it. It's a lime. And a person who's in the group is a limer. And if you're hanging out in the street corner, you're liming. And, I mean, it is deeply ingrained in the culture. The kids on the corner, they each had their own particular lime, who they belong to, their little groups. They're not like gangs. They're just the little street corner family that they happen to have hooked up with. And every night, you'd find these groups all over. We had a lime just two blocks down from the house I was living in. I could see them there. We'd drive by, and there they'd be, and they'd all be talking and laughing or just sitting. And every night, I'd see them there. None of them ever came to our church services, even though the missionaries had invited them over and over and over again. For some reason, sitting inside a stuffy living room listening to a half-hour lecture on the Bible just didn't appeal to them very much. For several weeks after my arrival, I went to meetings with other missionaries on the island. There's an awful lot of those. I never was quite sure why there were so many, but there were many. And then we also met with other missionaries to pray for the Trinidadians. That was big too. And then I faithfully obviously attended the little church service that we had in our living room there, and I read my Bible and I wrote letters to my supporters back in the States until I thought I was going to go nuts. You know, I just thought, this is, I'm missing something here. And then one evening I told the missionaries I was living with that I was just going to go for a walk down the street and be back in a while. And it started on down the road, and in the distance I could see this group, mostly young men on the street corner, kind of loud, ranging in age from 12 on up into their 20s. And just before I'd left the States, there was a book just huge in the Christian community called The Cross and the Switchblade, written by David Wilkerson, is describing his evangelistic efforts among the gangs in the inner city. You know, and I saw this group, and this book came to mind, and I wondered if any of them had switchblades and if I was going to live through this. But I thought at that point anything is better than just sitting in that house for another night. So I kept going, and I went on down, and I introduced myself, my little white face in a very non-white society. And their response was everything I could have longed for and more. They all started introducing themselves with lots of laughing and jokes, and most of the jokes I didn't understand, partly because Trinidadians think they speak English. The rest of the world would disagree. And it takes a while to develop an ear for the language. And I can remember sitting there at times, you know, and one of these kids would say something and then just burst out laughing, and then I would grab them and I would say, "Okay, now, say it real slow." And then they would say it real slow, and then I would get it. And eventually I got an ear for it. And once you get an ear for it, it's a really, really fun, form of English. But they were all joking and laughing and introducing themselves, and they were clearly open to welcoming me to their lime. I learned right away that nearly everyone had a nickname. There was the head of the line was Manto. His name actually was David Granger, but I didn't know that for months. I mean, everybody called him Manto because he liked the music of Mantovani. And so he was Manto. He'd been Manto forever. And there was 3 cents, only you don't say it that way. You say 3 cents in Trinidadian. I mean, they called him 3 cents because he was forever asking his friends for money. And there was Big Barry, and there was Little Barry, and there was Michael, and there was Puddin. They called him Puddin. there's reasons behind all of these, and I won't go into them. And then there were Scatters. Scatters' real name was Tony Taylor, but everyone called him Scatters because even though he was only 12 years old, all of his front teeth were already completely rotted out. Tony and I hit it off from the very beginning. And for the next year, he stuck close to me in the lime. And though I didn't realize it at the time, even though I was only in my early 20s, I think he viewed me as the closest thing to a father figure he ever had. Following that first trip to the street corner that night, my life on the island and my relationship with the kids in the valley changed dramatically, far more than I could ever have anticipated. The following night, I was back there again, and then again, and then again, until it wasn't long before I was as much a part of the group as anyone there. Of course, being a missionary, I kept having these nagging thoughts that I really should be doing something to get all my new friends to come to our Sunday services. But the truth is that it wasn't long before I felt more at home on that street corner than I did in that house up the street. The more I got to know them, the more my love grew for them. It became a driving force in my life. And it all began to turn out so very, very different than I had thought it would. I found I really didn't care whether or not they came to our meetings. But I cared very, very much whether or not they would discover the truth about their Lord Jesus Christ. There's an incident that took place several months after I joined the Lime that illustrates well why I've chosen to share this story with you this morning. So I didn't fully realize it until that particular evening, even though my new friends welcomed me into their group. My arrival caused them to sort of live a double life. There was the life that they lived when I wasn't there. And then there was the one that they lived during the hours when I was in the group. But all of that ended that evening when I arrived on the street corner and discovered that Tony wasn't there. Everyone seemed a lot louder that night, a lot more joking and laughing. And even to me, it was obvious that there was something going on that I didn't know anything about. It sat on the low cement retaining wall that was right there in the corner, kind of the long bench for our group. And I listened to the conversation for a while, and then I noticed that Tony wasn't there, and I asked where he was. And then there was this sudden quiet in the group, a few seconds, and then Manto burst out laughing, and the others followed along, and then someone said, "Well, Tony's hiding behind the house." I looked over at the corner of the house, and I saw my 12-year-old little buddy peeking out around the corner. And then I watched as he began staggering toward me, so drunk he could hardly stand up. He grinned at me and made it over to the retaining wall. He sat down next to me and then he leaned his head over on my shoulder and he looked up at me and he said, "Are you mad at me, Larry? Are you mad at me?" I said, "No, Tony, I'm not mad, I just hurt for you." I had no idea until that evening how much cheap Trinidadian rum was a major factor in their life. And I certainly had no idea until that night that my precious Tony was already a full-blown alcoholic. It was a painful night for me, but it was also a turning point in my relationship with the Lime. I think some of them may have wondered whether or not I'd be back. But I found a longing to be there more after that night than ever before. And from then on, there were no facades. Before I left the island a year later, at least half of those in the Lime had found their Lord, Tony included. And it had almost nothing to do with what was happening in those meetings in that house on Sunday night. It had everything to do with what happened on that street corner. Some of you are still wondering why in the world I call this a Christmas story and what it has to do with my favorite Christmas verse. Well, I'll share the verse with you and then maybe it will make more sense. It's found in the writings of the Apostle John, the first chapter of the Gospel, at a point where he was trying to explain to us both why Christ entered that little baby body and what he was hoping to accomplish because of it. Of course, we know that he was coming to offer himself as the perfect sacrifice for our sins, but see, there was far more to it than just that. Our God wanted to offer us some way of knowing Him. But not just knowing Him, but knowing how He felt about us. The Apostle John attempted to describe for those of us who would come after him what it was to know Christ according to the flesh, that is, to know Him during those few years when he was in that human body. And in chapter 1 and verse 14 of his gospel, he makes a statement. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." John is attempting to put into words the impossible in that verse. Do you know what I hear him saying? I hear him saying, "Listen, somehow I want you to understand what those days were like. I don't know how, but somehow the Creator God of all things put Himself inside this human body, and then He lived with us for just a short while. And what we saw in Him was so different from anything we would ever have expected. Well, certainly we saw His glory. We saw the works that only God Himself could do. But we saw and we felt and we knew something else as well. You see, He wasn't just filled with power. The fact is, He wasn't even mostly filled with power. He was filled with grace, with endless glorious gentleness and kindness, and His one focus in everything He did seemed to be His desire to be good to me and to my brother and to my friends for no reason in the world except that He really seemed to like us. Can you believe that? God Himself liked hanging out with us. Like to be with us, to talk with us, and to laugh with us, and to hurt and to cry with us. God became flesh, dwelt among us. Spent 4 years doing everything He could to try to communicate to us that there was no place else in His entire universe that He would rather be than right there with us. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you know what happened to John and Peter and the other apostles during the time they spent with Christ? They came away from those few years knowing two things with absolute certainty. First, they learned that their God cared about them and loved them, being with them more than anything else. And second, they learned that nothing they ever did or ever would do could ever change that. Those days that I spent with my friends in Trinidad so many years ago were God's special gift to me early in my walk with Him, a gift that allowed me to gain a tiny glimpse into what this whole God becoming man thing was all about. Certainly, I loved the Christmas story. I loved looking closely at the lives of Mary and Joseph and the shepherds and the wise men. I loved the thought that my God chose an animal feeding trough for His first bed. I love what it tells me about His determination to make certain that I can always reach out to Him without fear that He will ever intimidate me or make fun of me or belittle me in any way. But there is one thing I deeply regret about the way in which we've handled our cultural presentation of His birth. We've done fine with what we're saying about how Jesus entered the world. But you see, I think we've failed to make it clear who He was and why He came. Neither the who nor the why are all that complicated. But they are very difficult for us to believe and to receive. I think we could communicate the who most effectively if we could find some way of combining that image of that baby body that briefly housed Jesus with the image of who He really is. I know this can't be done, but somehow I would like a way of taking all of those little baby Jesuses in all of our little manger scenes and somehow allowing the world to see who was really inside that body. John gives us a vivid description of Him in the first chapter of Revelation. After meeting Him face to face, John wrote, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His hair were white, like white wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of Hades.'" Somehow I would like that image superimposed on every little baby Jesus so that we could see, we couldn't see one without seeing the other, and so that every time we thought of His birth, we also were confronted with the reality of the awesome and all-powerful God who chose to allow Himself to be temporarily housed within that human flesh. That would help, being able to see who He really was. But even that in itself will not do for us what really needs to be done. Because the final missing piece that takes us beyond the how and the who is the why. Why did He come? What was it He came to do? Now, a big part of the why was answered when He was nailed to that cross, and then when He stepped out of that tomb 3 days later. But that wasn't the whole picture. See, if that was all that He came to do, He didn't need to invest 34 years into doing it. But you see, there was another whole aspect to the why, and one that gives incredible power to all the rest of it. Maybe I can say this best by putting it into the context of my Trinidadian story that I shared with you earlier. You see, He didn't come to rent a large house in the valley and convert the living room into a chapel and then drive by the kids on the street, toss out flyers inviting them to his meetings every Sunday. He came so that he could walk on down the street to the corner and then sit on the curb and then talk and laugh and joke and play cards. And he came so that when we stagger out from behind the house, filled with all of our pain and confusion and shame, clinging to whatever God substitute we found to help us with the pain, and when we sit down next to him and rest our head on his shoulder and look up through blurred vision and ask him, "Are you mad at me, Jesus? Are you mad?" He could say, "No, I'm not mad. I just hurt for you so very, very much." And then, when we finally come to realize who he really is, who it is sitting next to us, and we try to put that together with the fact that he so obviously loves us, it will change us. It will change everything forever. Let's pray, shall we? Father, in all of our cultural efforts to celebrate the birth of your Son, somehow in that process we have pretty effectively utterly blinded ourselves to who you really are, why you came, what you wanted to accomplish. Oh Lord, renew us to the truth about what you were saying to us about yourself through the birth and the life of your Son. Give us the courage, Lord, to sit down next to him and to hear him affirm to us the truth about how you really feel about us. We don't know why, but we know it's true that you love us. We thank you for that. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.